One of my favorite things about Christmas is the songs that we sing. And as we sing them every year, I'm reminded, man, there's so much good stuff in these songs. We should be singing these songs all year long. One of my favorites is O Holy Night. And my favorite line is, "A thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices." Now, the song keeps going, and we kind of sing it in passing, as we do with every song. It's only whenever we stop to think, when the music stops, that we start to wonder, well, what made the world weary in the first place? Weariness is a common human experience. Some of you are probably feeling a little weary right now. Some dads, you've put together so many toys, you've got blisters on your fingers. You're like, I'm weary, and every mom in the room is just rolling her eyes. But weariness is the result of much work, of much labor, but it's more than tiredness. It's the result of one moment of suffering after another. It's the working of our, and to fulfill ourselves apart from God. It's the bearing of burdens so heavy without any relief, and suffering results. We can even grow weary as we experience the consequences of our own sin. And if you wanted to just define what makes us weary, it's simply that, sin and suffering. Weariness can show itself in a lot of ways, but maybe this paragraph will sound familiar to you. Hope is in short supply these days. We are weary. We feel beat up. Things are not as they should be. We're continually burdened as we face the reality that the place that we inhabit is broken and sinful. We're burdened by anxieties and worry and by our own sin. We know the Lord disciplines us, but we feel as if He's left us. We have learned just how much we need God, and yet we live in a place that doesn't acknowledge God or us. We continually wonder if or when He will return for us. We need help. We've grown weary. These words might resonate with you, especially over the past couple of years, but you'd probably hear something similar on the lips of a man or a woman of Israel around the mid-500s BC, as the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and many of the nation's people were taken away captive to Babylon, to a place that was not their home. We have a very similar experience as exiles in this world, as the people of God. This place is not our home. We inhabit a broken and sinful world that has 1,000 ways of wearying us. We've seen attacks on God, His order, His word, His standards, and even His people. What's the remedy for that weariness? What do we need? Where should we look? Where can we hope? And it's in Jesus and Jesus alone. So the thing I want to show you today from Isaiah chapter 42 is this. Jesus came as God's chosen servant to reveal God's justice and rescue God's people. Jesus came as God's chosen servant to reveal God's justice and rescue God's people. Isaiah chapter 42, you'll find Isaiah in the Old Testament, just before Jeremiah. It's about midway through your Bible. But we're going to see something that we already know. A broken people need an unbreakable hope. A failing people need an unfailing Savior. A weary people need a gentle servant. And that is precisely who we have in Jesus. And Isaiah 42 is meant to lift our weary heads out of our circumstances and to help us fix our gaze on Jesus, the one who can give us hope. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. At the very beginning of this text, we have an announcement. Behold, or look, look to this servant. In the previous chapter, you'll see the word behold about 3 times. And it's God speaking to idols and those who worship idols. And he's saying, behold and look at how worthless these idols are. They can't speak. They can't save. They do nothing. They can't create. These idols are worthless. Now, instead of looking to them, look to my servant. You see, Israel ended up in exile because of their sin, because they had strayed from God. They had begun to worship other things than God. In their prosperity, Their minds and hearts had turned to created things. They had sought comfort in their security. But they had grown to see that these things would not provide the hope they needed. Rather than looking to these idols for comfort, they were to look to the servant of the Lord. The NIV says, "Here is my servant." As God is presenting his servant to the world as the source, as the remedy for their weariness. The Lord has promised comfort for his people who are now in exile. Even though they're not home, they're submerged in a world that operates differently than they know that God has called them to live. Babylon was a wicked nation. They're removed from where they belong, and now they're hopeless. But yet the Lord comforts his people, and here we're introduced to this servant, the one who's going to bring comfort and hope for the people of God. We see his servant. See, God has always had servants throughout the Old Testament. This is not a derogatory term. In fact, it refers to people whom God chooses to carry out specific tasks. Adam, Moses, David, all were God's servants in the Old Testament. Israel as a nation was called to be God's servant, to proclaim God's goodness to the nations. But so was Adam. And just like Adam fell into disobedience, Israel fell into disobedience and idolatry, worshiping the created things, the things that were made with human hands, idols, rather than worshiping the Creator God. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are an indictment against Israel and a warning of the judgment to come. Rather than honoring God, in their prosperity, they shifted their hearts. They shifted their trust from the living God to false gods of the nations. This is Isaiah's primary critique of the nation. Idolatry was in their blood, as it is in ours. But as chapter 40 and 41 and 42 begin to unfold, we see that God is not going to leave them in their weariness. He promises comfort and hope through this servant. And this servant is going to usher in a new world, a new perfection of justice in the world. He's also not just a servant, but he's God's delight. He bears a special relationship with God, unlike some of the other servants. God rejoices in this servant. This is no mere servant, it's a son. This is God's chosen, and he says, I delight in him, and I will uphold him. And he also has God's approval. God says, I have put my spirit upon him. This is the language that God would use whenever he would anoint his kings, priests, and prophets in the Old Testament to show that they stood as God's representatives in the world. And 700 years before Jesus' arrival, God speaks in a perfect tense as if this has already happened. I have put my spirit on him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, we read, "And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The servant of Isaiah 42 is none other than Jesus. And as a proud father parading his son to the world, we're meant to look to Jesus. I know you know the feeling. I've got four kids, and with each one of them, I've been proud in all kinds of different ways, you know, especially when they're babies, and then they do something, you know, really funny, or they do something new, like they start walking. Oh, my kid's a genius. My kid's smarter than every other kid, right? Maybe you have older kids, and they're playing sports. Your kid hits a home run, and dad's standing by the fence like this. You see that? You see my son? You see that? This is what God is doing here. Look to Jesus. This is the only hope, the only remedy for our weariness. Look to Jesus. Now, why should we look to Jesus? In verses 1 through 4, we look to Jesus because he came to reveal God's justice. That may sound a little weird, but until we get into it, you'll start to see why this is a great thing. The Israelites had been immersed in a Babylonian culture. They didn't honor God. They broke God's laws. Even Israel had broken God's laws. But the servant would bring about justice from God to set everything right. The servant has come to bring justice according to the judgment of God's law. This is about enacting God's judgment. It's fixed. So what is this justice that the servant brings? First, it is first and foremost justice for God in himself. In bringing about justice, the servant brings about the worship of the one true God into a world that has turned its back on him. The greatest injustice, then, is primarily the failure to acknowledge God and worship him as God. That is the primary injustice in the world. And the servant comes to bring about the worship and knowledge of God in the world. Sin and the wicked have contorted God's purposes, and God is going to act on his own behalf through this servant to bring about the right worship of him in the world. There's another aspect of justice that Jesus came to do. He came to reveal God's justice according to God's standards. Much like a new Moses, he will establish God's law. Verse 4 says that the coastlands wait for his law. The word there is Torah, or teaching, much like the first five books of the Bible. The standard of justice is not how our culture defines it. See, this is the problem whenever we pursue justice apart from a knowledge of God. Without the knowledge and worship of God, practical justice is perverted, misunderstood, misapplied, and often denied to people who deserve it, because those who seek to apply it don't know its author. Without knowledge of God, people begin to call good things wicked and wicked things good, and the result is more weariness, more sin, and more suffering, especially for those that love God. And lastly, this justice deals with the establishment of a just order, setting all things right, making all things new, restoring everything to how it should be. This is what it means for the servant to bring God's justice to the world, and this is good news for God's people. This extends not just to Israel, though. There's a global context for this justice. In verse 1, he says he reveals it to the nations. It's not confined to just Israel. This is good news for the entire world. It extends all the way to the coastlands, and this king who brings justice is not merely a servant. He is also a king. He is a servant king delivering justice as a royal ambassador to the world. But then things turn a little unexpected for us. We think if he's going to bring justice and he's going to bring order to the world, surely he's going to ride in. All attention on him. Verse 2 and 3 show us how he comes, how he brings justice. Look down with me at verses 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Judah, at the time, Israel, was a smoldering wick barely hanging on. They had felt the full brunt of the tyrants of the nations. They had gloated over them and trampled on them. But it says the servant of the Lord is not going to look like these kings that we're so familiar with, not going to look like these rulers that we're so familiar with. In verse 2, it says he's not going to cry aloud with his voice. He's not going to lead the people with domineering speech. He's not going to show loud displays of personality to draw people to himself. He's not going to advertise himself. He probably wouldn't use Instagram today. In our world, publicity and promotion are in our blood, especially in our digital age. The digital age disease is the incessant need to draw attention to ourselves. We all do it. We love to brag on our families, right? But we get into trouble the moment that we think the self that we market is actually who we are. And people everywhere market themselves. The servant sets himself apart. But we can notice this temptation in the leaders that we are drawn to, people we attempt to follow. We're often drawn to loud, look-at-me leaders. That's not how the servant of the Lord would come. That's not how Jesus operated. There is no arrogant bravado in Jesus. There's no prideful swagger. He entered in this world as a baby, lived as a servant, and died on a cross. His life was marked by the lowliness of a servant so that the humble would come to him. Why did God send a servant and not a leader like we often think about? Because those who are wearied by sin and suffering wouldn't rejoice at the heavy hand of a tyrant. Because those who are wearied by sin and suffering wouldn't rejoice at the murderous tendencies of a malevolent dictator. Because those who are wearied by sin and suffering wouldn't rejoice at the cold detachment of a distant ruler. Those wearied by sin and suffering wouldn't rejoice at the arrival of a what's in it for me manager. But those wearied by sin and suffering would rejoice at the gentle touch of a servant who would give up his life for them. Especially a servant who came to make all things right, one who comes to bind up the broken and to give rest to the weary. In verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. It's interesting that in this text, people are described not as oak trees, not as flaming torches, but as a broken reed or a faintly burning wick like a candle. We're described in very weak ways. Now, how did the reed get this way? How did it become bruised? How did the wick become so faintly burning? Well, there's a myriad of ways. For Israel, it was their sin, and now they suffered because of it. In the world today, there's all kinds of suffering, sickness and death that cause our faith to grow dim. But it says he will faithfully bring forth justice. In other words, he's not going to break the weak ones. He's not going to snuff out those who are barely hanging on. And though you may be broken, lifeless, and hopeless, he's not going to let you stay that way. No one is too bruised and broken. No one is too far gone to live under the gentle rule of King Jesus. See, gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength properly administered to the weak. Gentleness implies that you have the ability to overpower. Imagine with me a father with his baby daughter. Not hard for me to do. I have four daughters. In fact, just the other night, somebody reminded me of Philip in the Bible who had four daughters who were all prophetesses. And I started to think for a minute, you know, I have four daughters. Not one of them has a problem telling me what to do. So they could be prophetesses. It's very possible. But these daughters are the joy of my life. We have one that's just over a month old now. A loving father doesn't recoil at the cries of his infant. He brings his gentleness to the rescue, scoops her up. There's no danger of her falling. He shushes her cries, rocks her, sings and speaks to her. A loving father doesn't leave her in her weakness, but holds her securely, and she comes to trust him. Now, as we get older, some of this changes, right? A father may not rock and shush his teenager tonight at sleep. Might be a little weird. But that doesn't mean he ceases to be gentle. His gentleness is just applied differently, but it still reflects his heart towards his children. In fact, more gentleness may be required as the sinfulness of our children takes more concrete forms. The heart of the father never changes toward his children, no matter how old they get. We may lose our youth, but we never lose our weakness. We may grow older, but we never outgrow our need for the gentleness of Jesus. In fact, we grow in greater awareness of our need for him to deal gently with us. But the good news is that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, and he deals gently with us whether we're 7 or 70. The date on the calendar can change, but the heart of Jesus toward you will never change. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Some may be feeling their weakness, especially around this time of year, because you've dealt with loss, and sometimes the holidays just bring that back to the surface. And you may think you don't need to come to Jesus with your neediness again because you feel just that needy. And you can mount up all the excuses you want for Jesus to reject you, but he's not going to do it. "Come to me and I will give you rest" is a promise with only one condition, that you know you are weak, weary, and in need of grace. See, the world may have 1,000 ways to weary us, but Christ has 10,000 ways to comfort us. And Jesus always welcomes weakness. See, we not only have the gentle character of Jesus here in Isaiah 42 and his ministry to us, but his ministry is guaranteed completion as well. In verse 4, it says, "He's not going to grow faint or discouraged." The words used in verse 3, "for a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick," are mirrored here in what Jesus is not going to be. He's everything we're not. Whenever we're weak, he's strong. He will not mirror our weakness. He was subject to the same environment, to the same fallen world that causes each of us to experience discouragement and to lose some vitality of our spiritual life. He walked through the same things we do, but he will not grow faint and will not be discouraged. The Son of God came in the flesh and endured our broken world. He endured ridicule, but was not discouraged by it. He endured misunderstanding, but was not defeated by it. He endured the sin of others, but was not destroyed by it. And he endured death on a cross, but that even couldn't stop him. He is the one who is stronger than death, and he can't lose. That's what this tells us. Contrary to the leaders who bow out early and throw in the towel, the Lord's chosen servant would endure to the end. Contrary to the fragility and frailty of our minds, he doesn't even grow discouraged. Why? Because he knows his victory is certain, because it's God who upholds him. Salvation will be accomplished. Isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus won't fail you? Your Savior is not weak. When our minds feel the pressure of anxiety, as if our thoughts were caught in a vice, when our hearts are discouraged by our inability to fix the problems we face, when addiction overcomes your will to act, when you come to realize that you are weak and helpless, he is there, gentle, and ready to help. We are weak, but he reigns from heaven, robed in power and glory. We crumble under the weight of day-to-day life, but Jesus holds the world together, and he doesn't even break a sweat. And with all of his strength, he can deal gently with us. He is never exasperated by your calls for help. He will never run out of mercy for you. He will never run out of grace. And he will never forsake you when you return to him. Verse 4 says, he's going to be this way until he establishes justice in the earth. What does that mean? How is he going to do this? Well, first, Jesus revealed God's justice when he took our weaknesses and our sins on himself and carried them to the cross. He established justice in the ultimate sense through his death. We were the ones separated from God because of our sin, because of our failing to honor God as God in the world. And perfect justice demands that we receive what is due for an infinite offense against an infinite God. But he revealed justice, a justice we didn't expect. A generous justice that took our sin from us and placed it on Jesus. We were the ones that deserved to die, but Jesus died in our place. God met the demands of his own justice so that we could know him. Gentle service and generous justice. Jesus revealed the justice of God. Second, Jesus is continually working through his church now, ministering in the same way that he did whenever he was here, incarnate, in person. Through gentle service. But when he returns, he will finally bring in God's perfect and just order to the world. Evil, sin, injustice, oppression, sickness, death, all that wearies the world will be brought to an end when Jesus returns. And that is cause for hope. So to sum it up, Jesus came so that a weary people like us could look to him and hope in the coming justice of God. But Jesus also came to rescue God's people. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. See, this rescue mission that Jesus came to accomplish was one that was authorized by the Creator God himself. The one who created all things now speaks to his servant. Notice the change. He says, the Lord God, who did all this, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth, who gives breath to people. He says, I am the Lord, and now he turns his attention to his own servant and speaks to him. This was no rogue mission that somebody cooked up. This was not an idea in the mind of man. This flowed from the heart and purpose of the same God who created all things. The same God who precisely stitched you together in the womb is the one who powerfully sent the servant to save you. Father says, I will hold you by the hand and keep you. This is father-son language. The Father sent the Son and upheld him by the Spirit. There was no chance that Jesus would fail in the mission he came to accomplish. You don't have to wonder if Jesus is capable of saving you. The same God who created the world has sent Jesus to do just that. And his mission is concerned with our salvation. In verses 6 and 7, we see that the servant himself will be a covenant for the people. He is the means by which people can come to know the truth about God. The covenant is God's free action to take a people for himself as his own possession, to be treasured and to be loved. He will do that through this servant who is himself the covenant. What does that mean? There is no ritual that will get you into a right relationship with God. There is no rule you can follow that will get you into a right relationship with God. It is only the person of Jesus who can get you into a right relationship with God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through him. He is a light for the nations, light particularly referring to salvations, calling us out of the darkness of our idolatry and our sin. But notice, this is a light for the nations. This is a light for the entire world, not just for Old Testament Israel. The grand goal of God is to be worshiped in all the world, to have people from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation praising his name for his goodness. In Jesus, Jesus would be the light of the world that would, and when people look to him, they would see the Father. He came to open the eyes of the blind. He came not only for the weary, but for the wayward. To bring out those imprisoned in spiritual bondage. This is what he came to do. But where is all this pointing? Where is this mission meant to direct us? It's all aimed at God's glory. Look back at verses 8 and 9. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. At this point, we need to note that God is still speaking to the servant. It seems like a little bit whenever he says, I'm not going to give my glory to another, that he's like that kid who doesn't want to, he's losing the game and he wants to take his ball and go home. He's a little sad, a little frustrated. He's kind of pitching a fit a little bit. I'm just going to keep my glory to myself. But that's not at all what he's saying, because he's speaking to his servant. In the presence of all these defeated and worthless idols, God is speaking to his servant. In the presence of Israel, who he's trying to direct their attention to this servant, to Jesus who was to come. He's denounced their idols that have captivated their attention. He's turned their eyes to Jesus for comfort and satisfaction. And the Father has been speaking to this Son. He has said, I will hold you by the hand. I will uphold you. The Father has not drawn our attention away from these idols to just leave us hanging. He has drawn our eyes to the servant, and he says, I will share my glory with no other. In other words, this servant is the only one who shares my glory. This servant is the one who will perfectly reflect the glory of God as the perfect image of God, none other than Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Because it means that the mission of God is not left in the hands of a mere man. The mission of God belongs to God himself, and his servant that would come would not be a mere man, but would be God in the flesh to guarantee the rescue of God's people. Only God can get the credit for our salvation. God's people will be saved because God will see it through from beginning to end. He will comfort the weary. He will bind up the bruised. He will save the lost, and he will deliver those in bondage to sin. That is good news. In Philippians 2, we see this picture of Jesus. When we might have expected a ruler to come and ride in on a white horse to destroy all the nations at first, that's not how Jesus came. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming to earth, and he came humbly. He came gently. As Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does all this mean? Jesus came so that we could look to him and be assured that God would not fail to save us. He came so that we could look to Jesus when we're weary and know that he will deal gently with us. But he came so that we would be certain that God will save his people. Now, how do we respond to something like this? Look down with me at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Praise him. Rejoice. Our response to a God who sends his own Son, who shared the very nature and glory of God to the earth, to die in our place. Our response to a God who sends his own Son so that we could be set free from our sin and spiritual blindness. The response to Jesus' gentle dealing with us in our weariness and our weakness, to his patient care, and to the response to the truth that God will ultimately take away everything that wearies us and set it all right again. The only response to that is to sing, to praise, and to give him glory. Maybe you've been weary, but you've not really truly cast all your weariness on the Lord. Maybe you've been hesitant because you don't want to seem needy. That's not becoming. It's not a great face to wear. But there's only one way to come to Jesus, and that's needy. Maybe this has been a really hard year on your family, kids, students, you too. These past couple of years have been enough to make anyone weary and worn out. Maybe something you need to do is to pray together as a family and pray for God to strengthen you. But maybe today is the first time you've heard about a Jesus that was gentle with the weak and weary. You've been bearing those burdens and you've not known where to turn. Look to Jesus, the gentle servant who shoulders those for you. And maybe today is the time that you trust him.